turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians.
Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. That's page 1,253 in your blue pew Bible. It's also the same passage we looked at last week. Right? This is the exact same text we looked at last week. Last week we talked about husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, parents and children. A little bit on employees and employers. But it's a big passage. It obviously all goes together. It's kind of what's called a household table or a household code. It's obvious the whole passage is addressed to the families, to the household. But there's a lot there. So we want to go back this morning and give it another pass. This time looking at it from a slightly different perspective. And whereas last time we focused more on the first few verses, husbands, wives, parents, children, this morning we'll look at it from a little different perspective, focusing more on the second half regarding the servants and masters. This morning, then, we're looking at the same passage we did last week from Colossians. We're going to be considering today roles and responsibility. Again, from the book of Colossians, this time beginning in chapter 3 with verse 18. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing you also have a master in heaven. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word has a way of bringing us into ticklish and prickly topics that perhaps otherwise we wouldn't choose to address. And yet your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Like a beam of light straight from heaven into this dark world, your word illuminates our way. It sheds light on our lives, our circumstances, our roles and our responsibilities. So we pray for that, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that you would illuminate your word to us, that we might better understand who we are and what we're supposed to do. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we talked about roles. Husbands, wife, mothers, fathers, parents, child, grandmom, apprentice, assistant, bookkeeper, a president, a mechanic. We talked about roles, and we saw that roles are good, roles are necessary. Roles, especially roles in the family, are created by God. But we also saw that your roles don't define you. You're not defined by what you do. For one thing, we all fulfill lots of different roles. Right? You're not just a husband or just a wife or just a mom. You can be a sister and a sister-in-law and a mother and a daughter. You can be a bookkeeper at work or a surgeon, a neighbor. You work on a committee. I mean, we're not defined by roles because, for one thing, we all have lots of different roles, and over time our roles tend to change. As you grow, as you mature, our roles tend to change. You get promotions at work or you move away, circumstances change, our roles tend to change. So you can't be defined by your role. You can't be defined by what you do. I've mentioned before, when I was young, there were several summers I spent pushing a broom. That's what I did. I worked in a warehouse, and my job was more or less to push a broom. But I was never just a guy who pushes a broom, because you're not just defined by your role. You're not just defined by your job or by what you do. You are defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. Okay? You're defined by who you are. Christ is the most important being in all of the universe, and therefore the most important thing about you is your relationship to Christ. So you're not defined by what you do, but rather you're defined by what Christ has done for you. No matter how lowly or humble your role might be at any given time, you're not defined by what you do. You're defined by what Jesus has done for you. If you're a Christian, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are loved, you are accepted, you are consecrated to God, you're dedicated to God, you belong to God, you're declared righteous, you're justified. You're not defined by what you do or your role in any given situation. You are defined by Christ, your relation to him, and what he's done for you. So in a sense, last week, we talked about the limitations, the downside, or the limitations of roles, okay, that they don't define you. They don't make you. If you're hoping that a certain job or a certain promotion is going to make you somebody, you're going to be disappointed, okay? That's what we talked about last week, the limitations or the downside of roles. Your role doesn't define you. This morning, we want to look at the upside, the advantages of roles, and that is that roles help clarify and define our responsibilities. Okay, your role doesn't define you. You're never just a husband or just a mom or just a wife or just anything. Your role doesn't define you, but it does help define your responsibilities. Okay, we're coming toward the end of the book of Colossians, so I want to take a moment this morning to remind you where it began. This is a letter, of course. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Colossae, and he began by giving the Colossians what scholars call a cosmic view of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a strange word. We wouldn't use it. Sounds like something from science fiction, but that's what the scholars call it, a cosmic view of Jesus. This is back in chapter 1. Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is the revelation. He's the embodiment of who God is. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scholars call this a cosmic vision of Jesus, because he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In the ancient world, not just in Jewish circles, but in Greek and Roman as well, the firstborn son, the oldest son, he's in charge. He's the boss, okay? He runs things, okay? When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, he's saying Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. It's a cosmic vision of Jesus. He says, by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, Paul is writing this letter so that the Christians in Colossae understand Jesus is not just a carpenter. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but he wants them to understand that Jesus is not just a carpenter. He's not just a Hebrew teacher or do-gooder, a worker of miracles, or a preacher. He was all those things and more, but Paul wants us to understand Jesus is above all. This is a cosmic vision of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through him and for him. Paul says Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And we talked about this last week. The word preeminent means first. Okay, Jesus is first in everything. Jesus is first in every way. He is the most important being in all of the universe. Christ is above everything. That's how Paul began this letter. And now as we come toward the end, we're moving from the cosmic to the domestic, okay? From outer space to your little home and my little house, okay? The ruler of the world should also be the ruler of your home. And your family. This is Paul's point this morning. Well, we read it as well in our call to worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. That was our call to worship this morning from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, he who is Lord of the universe should be the Lord of your life. And these words, it's talking about the Ten Commandments, should be written on your heart. Okay? He who is Lord of the universe should be the Lord of your life, your personal Lord. And then he says, you shall write these words on the doorpost of your house. In other words, he who is Lord of the universe and Lord of the nation of Israel is also the Lord of your family, Lord of your home. And so you're to take the Ten Commandments and not only write them on your heart, but you're to post them on the doorpost of your house. And the idea was that you're saying, God is not just the Lord of the universe, and he's the Lord of the nation of Israel, he's the Lord of my heart, and he's the Lord of my home. He's the Lord of my family. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then it says these words, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The gates, that's the outer part of your property. Okay, you put the Ten Commandments on your gates. That's a way of saying, listen, on my land, on my farm, okay, we're doing things God's way. Okay, this is where I work and this is how we're going to do things. He who is Lord of the universe is Lord of my heart. He's Lord of my family, my home, and he's Lord of my workplace. Okay? The ruler of the world should be the ruler of your home, okay, and your office, your garage, your shop, wherever it is you work. Christ, who is Lord of all, needs to be Lord of all in practice. This is what Paul is doing, is he's taking this doctrine, this theology, this epic vision of Jesus, and he's applying it to every aspect of our lives. The lordship of Christ extends to every area of our lives. We love the idea of putting God in a box. You know, if I just give God an hour a week, I'm good. But God refuses to be put in a box. He's Lord of all. He's not just God over the church. He's not just Lord over Sundays or 1 hour on Sunday. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord of every area of life. And so, for example, back in verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you're doing at home, whatever you're doing at work, whatever you do for fun, whatever you're talking about when you're off the clock, whatever you do as a hobby, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, Jesus Christ is sovereign over every area of life. Okay? And so we want to cultivate what we sometimes call a Christian world in life view. That in every area of life, I need to ask myself, what does the Bible say about that? When you see things on the news, you need to think, how can I think about that from a biblical perspective? What's a Christian view of art? What's a Christian view of my responsibilities at home? Or what's a Christian view of my work? Jesus is ruler over everything. The lordship of Christ extends to every area of our lives, and that includes our relationships. I mean, what is more personal than your marriage or your kids? You know, we're tempted to say, oh, don't go there, Paul. Don't go there. I'll go to church, but don't, you know. But Paul does go there. He begins with the lordship of Christ over all things, and he is going to go into our home. He's going to dare talk about the most personal things, our marriages, our relationship with our kids, our families. Wives, he says, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we talked about this last week. It's not wives, obey your husband because you're less than. It's wives, here is a way, by respecting your husband, here's a way you're applying the lordship of Christ to your home. Here's a way you're serving the Lord on your day-to-day. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. We talked about that last week. Okay? Husbands, you have to love your wife the way Jesus loves the church. Paul says, no man hates his own body. You love your body. Well, you need to love your wife the way you love yourself. And love your wife sacrificially. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We talked about this last week. There's lots of reasons children should obey. But the reason Paul gives is because this pleases the Lord. His emphasis is that Christ is Lord of everything, and therefore the family is yet one arena where we can serve. Okay, what we see is the priority of the home and the family. Paul can't possibly talk about every area of life, but he's not going to miss this. He's not going to miss the home and family. Okay? The lordship of Christ extends to every area of our lives, including our relationships and our responsibilities. We read verse 21 last week. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And we saw, especially in the ancient world, fathers especially could be harsh with their kids. When fathers are harsh, when their standards are unrealistic, when dads or even moms don't take into account a child's limitations or their age, when a parent is impossible to please, children become discouraged or they become angry. Okay? In the parallel passage, here Paul says, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In the parallel passage in Ephesians, he says, don't provoke them to anger. When parents are harsh, when there's too many rules, or the rules are inconsistent, or the rules are unfair, or some kids are treated better than other kids, children will become either discouraged or angry, or both. And in Ephesians, Paul gives the antidote. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And in other words, the antidote to being harsh is not, you know, permissiveness, just let the kids do whatever they want, you know, free-range children. The antidote to being overly harsh is to raise them in loving discipline and instruction of the Lord. again, in our call to worship from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And these words that I've given you shall be written on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. That was one of the most important commandments given in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall teach these to your children. Diligently means not just haphazardly, but consistently, persistently, regularly. You need some kind of maybe at night after dinner. Dads, you read a short passage of scripture and you explain it. Doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be complicated. Something you're going to do diligently means consistently or regularly. Even if you only read one verse, you do that every night or as often as you can, and over time you'll be surprised how much you've taught your kids, how much your kids have learned. Okay, Sunday school can help. Sunday school can be an enormous help. Christian schools or Christian education can help. But fathers, parents, and especially fathers have a responsibility, okay, to teach their kids. Deuteronomy says, you shall teach these commandments to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, it's two different things. One is some diligent, regular teaching. Maybe you use First Catechism. You can do that with you. Even when your kids aren't ready to read yet, you can say, we're going to do one question a night. That's a great way to systematically teach them important Christian truths. But then in addition, he says, and then when you're sitting around the house, or when you're walking in the way, when you're running errands, when you're at the park, you're talking to the kids about the Lord. You're helping them look at all of life through a Christian perspective. Okay? Dads have a responsibility. How much time do you think the typical father spends with his kids each day? Just guess. I don't know how accurate these studies are, but a recent study says the average father spends 37 seconds a day with his kids. And we wonder why our kids are discouraged and why they're angry. You know, the solution to being overly harsh is not neglect, okay, but spending meaningful time raising our children in the Lord. John Newton, you guys know the name John Newton, famous hymn writer. He wrote Amazing Grace. Before he obviously was a hymn writer, was actually, before he was converted, a slave trader. Horrible, hideous, evil business. And he later would acknowledge he was an evil man. Later, after Newton became a Christian, he looked back on that time of his life and he looked back on his childhood. He doesn't blame his sin on his parents, but it is interesting what he says. He said, looking back, I know my father loved me, but he seems he didn't want me to see it. How many fathers are afraid of telling their kids, I love you? You don't want your son to be soft. We're afraid of being too vulnerable, afraid of showing too much emotion. Okay, no wonder our kids are discouraged and angry. Interesting, again, I don't know how accurate these studies are, but there is another study that says among adults who are confident, not arrogant, but confident in their abilities, of a huge percentage of them were raised with a certain measure of instruction and discipline, structure. In other words, there are a lot of young people today who just don't know how to go on a job interview. They don't know how to talk to adults. They don't know how to control their emotions. They don't know how to show up at work on time. You know, they have these huge gaps in their upbringing, and they don't even know what the gaps are. They're not even aware of them. And yet a huge percentage of those who are confident in their ability, who can look people in the eye and dress professionally, is because in many cases, when they were young, they were taught, they were trained, they were given chores to do, they were given responsibility, they were prepared for that, okay? We don't want to be harsh, but biblical instruction and discipline, teaching and training prepares our young people to serve the Lord later in life. Okay, so, roles. We're talking about roles this morning. Roles create helpful boundaries that provide focus and direction. I don't think roles are primarily meant to limit us, put us in a box. You can't do that because you're a wife. You can't do that. You're just a child or you're a student or you're a dad. I think roles primarily give us focus and direction. They help us set priorities. What's my main responsibility? Saturday, May 13th. Okay, put that on your calendar. Write that down. It's the day before Mother's Day. We're having a church-wide work day. okay? And we need everybody to come out, put on some clothes. You don't mind getting dirty. Bring some work gloves and join us. And we're going to be doing work in the building, outside the building. You'll be amazed how much needs to be done. Think about all the things that have to be done in your house and in your yard over the course of a year. Okay, this building is probably bigger than your home. Okay, the grounds are probably bigger than your yard, and yet nobody lives here. And so at least once a year, we all need to get together and at least pitch in a couple of hours and get some work done. Well, you come out on a work day, you'll be surprised. The trustees will have an enormous list of things that need to be done. And some of those will require some expertise, some skills, some experience, some prior training or proper tools. And some of those will be assigned to somebody already. Well, this trustee is going to handle this with the wiring or with the water conditioner or painting or whatever. Or it may say, this trustee is going to head this project up, but he can use two or three volunteers. There'll be a lot of other things that just require elbow grease. Somebody needs to help weed the flower bed. We need somebody to climb up in here and change the filter on the air conditioner. You know, we always need people to help us clean out junk out of the attic. You know, the point is there'll be an enormous list of stuff that needs to be done, and you'll be amazed how much needs to be done, but you'll also be amazed how much can get done if we have a good turnout and you pick something on the list, that's going to be your role, and you go and do it, you come back and you check it off later. But what if you showed up and there was no list? What if you showed up and the trustees weren't organized and you didn't know what to do and we all just sit around wondering what needs to be done? Or what if you showed up and there was a list, an enormous list, but no one else showed up and you felt like you had to do all of it? Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. He's Lord over everything. But you can't do it all. You can't do everything. And that's where roles come in handy that helps. Okay, I want to serve the Lord, but where do I begin? Well, you can start with your family. Okay? If nothing else, if you've got a family, then you got to start. Those are responsibilities. That's one way you serve the Lord. Roles help us give focus and direction. They help us set priorities. We have to distinguish between those things that we need to do and those things that we simply entrust to the Lord. If Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, then in one sense, everything's important. Everything matters, but you cannot do it all. You're going to see some things in the news. You're going to hear about things in the prayer. There's going to be some problems that you can't get to. Roles help me determine what are those things that I need to do. It's my job. And what are those things that I care about and I'm going to pray about, but I got to just put it in the Lord's hand because it's not my job, right? You've heard that expression, not my monkeys. Okay? Sometimes problems come up and you say, well, not my circus, not my monkeys. In other words, I care about it, but I can't, that's not my responsibility. Roles help us determine what is my responsibility. In that sense, that they provide focus, direction, but also limitation. I don't think roles are primarily meant to put us in a box and limit us, but sometimes limits are necessary. We need boundaries. Some people don't respect boundaries. Some people, when they talk to you, right, they don't respect your personal space. Some people don't respect the boundaries of your responsibility. Some people will always be telling you how to do your job or how to raise your kids or they're trying to do your job for you and they don't respect your responsibility. Wait a minute. I'm a parent here. I'm his dad. I'm his mom. Okay. So those limits are important. Other times, people want you to do their work for you. Wait a minute. These are my kids. Those are your kids. So limits are important. I'll put it this way. We have a responsibility to help others carry their burden, but not to carry their load for them. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, because each has to bear his own load. Well, which is it? Do I help people bear their burdens or do they carry it themselves? Well, Paul seems to be distinguishing between a burden and a load. The idea is here's a guy and his knees are buckling under the load. He can't, he's burdened. There's a bigger load than usual. He's burdened. You got to help that guy. We have an obligation to help each other bear burdens. But then Paul says, well, each guy has to carry his own load. In other words, you don't do his job for him. That wouldn't be right. If a guy's buckling under the weight of this burden, you better go and help him. You have an obligation. But if the guy is just sitting on the curb, eating a bag of Fritos, and he says, hey, can you carry my load for me so I can have another cigarette? We help people carry their burden, but we're not to do their job for them. That's not good for them or for you. You have to learn how to say no. First of all, to yourself, right? We have to. Sometimes you're going to want to do something that's just sinful. If it's sinful, God is never going to want you to do it. You just got to get used to that. It's never going to happen. You say no to yourself. Sometimes you want to do something that's perfectly good, but it's just not what God has for you right now. It's just a reality. Sometimes you have really good things you wish you could do, you want to do, but God has other priorities. You have other responsibilities, and you just say, well, Lord, I want to do that someday, but you know, you got to learn to say no to yourself. And sometimes you need to say no to others. Sometimes people won't respect your boundaries. And sometimes they will lean on you to either to try to do your job for you or to try to get you to do their job for them. And it is biblical to say no. Remember in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is preaching to the crowd and a man has the audacity to interrupt him. Man interrupts Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." This man is so self-absorbed with his own financial situation, he would dare interrupt Jesus Christ. Well, now, Jesus is flexible. He's compact. We have to be flexible. Remember when Jesus took the disciples off to the other side of the lake to have some time away? But the crowds found out, and the crowds followed him, and Jesus was flexible. Jesus sees the crowd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And even though they'd gone away out here to get away, Jesus goes out and he ministers to them. So he's flexible. We have to be flexible. Sometimes we're going to be interrupted. You got to accommodate. You got to help people with their burdens. But in this case, this man interrupts Jesus, and Jesus does not let this man sort of co-opt the whole situation and take over the agenda. Jesus says, "Well, who made me judge and arbiter over you?" And he continues teaching and preaching to the crowd. In fact, he even uses it as a teaching opportunity. He says to the crowd, watch out for greed and covetousness, because that's obviously had so consumed this man that he was willing to interrupt Jesus because he's consumed with his what he thinks he has coming to him. Or you think about Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was responsible to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem had laid in ruins for something like 70 years, and Nehemiah's job was to rebuild the wall, oversee the rebuilding of the wall. There were pagan rulers who didn't want that to happen. They didn't want to see the city of God restored. Sanballat and Geshem sent to Nehemiah and said, come and let's meet together at Hakpharim in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah said, I can't. I'm doing a great work here. I can't come down. It's not always wrong to say no. Five times Sanballat says, come and meet with us. Nehemiah says, I can't right now. I'm doing a great work. For one thing, Nehemiah knew Sanballat intended harm. Sanballat and Geshem did not want to see the city of God restored. By that point, all the gaps in the wall had been filled. All that was left was to put the gates on the city. They knew once the gates in the city were put there, now the rebuilding of the city could begin in earnest. They didn't want to see that happen. They were trying to trick Nehemiah and go outside the city. They were going to ambush him. Nehemiah says, no. Finally, the fifth time, they send a letter and they say, listen, here's what's going on. Didn't want to say this, but there's people who are saying that you're rebuilding Jerusalem because you're planning to rebel against the emperor. We don't want to see that happen to you. We don't want to see you get in trouble. That's why we want to talk. And Nehemiah says, no, you're just trying to frighten me, okay? The world is going to be persistent. The world does not want Jesus to be your Lord. The world does not want you to serve Jesus, Lord. The world wants you to serve them. The world wants to be your Lord. And sometimes the world is going to be persistent and pressure you, and you got to be able to say no. You got to say no to yourself. Sometimes you got to say no to others so that you can say yes to the Lord. This is not saying no so you can be selfish. This is saying no to some things so you can say yes to what is your first responsibility, so you can say yes to Jesus and those things God is most calling you to do. Jesus is Lord of all creation. That means he needs to be Lord of your personal life and of your schedules and of your priorities and your home and your work and your office. So roles don't define us, but they do help define our responsibilities before the Lord. And that brings us finally to verse 22. Paul says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The word bondservant's tricky because here in the Greek, the word there can refer to bondservants or servants or slaves. The truth is, while there are differences, they didn't make a big distinction, at least in terms of the vocabulary. A bondservant is somebody who's committed themselves or obligated to work for someone for a certain length of time. You didn't have these high-rise apartment buildings for single people. Back then, if you worked at home on the family farm, or if you were displaced or something like that, you needed somewhere to live, you would go and you would, for example, go work on somebody else's farm. And they would provide a room and board. They would provide a place for you to live and food and training, if necessary, while you worked. But you can't just show up, get free room and board, and then take off whenever you feel like it. Now, if you're going to get free room and board, then you're, in return, you say, I'll stay here and work for 2 years or whatever it is. That's a bond servant. You're committed to work there for a certain amount of time in exchange for room and board and whatever training and other supplies might be needed. Here, again, he could be talking to bondservants, servants, slaves. It would be whatever people would be in the congregation. The point is there are different kinds of work. There's all kinds of different servants. Some were very educated. Some were quite well paid. Some were very successful. Some were not. Some were slaves. Some had pretty comfortable lives. Some were considered part of the family. Some were very uncomfortable. Some had very, 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 very difficult lives. But there's different kinds of work. Just like today, there's different kinds of work. Okay. Work is not just things you're paid for. In fact, some of the most important work you don't get paid for. You know, parenting, that's work. Anything you have to do is work. If you're a student and going to class, that's work. Doing your homework, that's work. Okay. Work is anything, in a sense, that you need to do. And sometimes we think that the more you're paid, that's more important your work. Don't let the world value your work. Don't let the world set a value on your work. Your work is important and you're doing it for the Lord. There's all kinds of different work. There's different kinds of service. We all have different gifts, different abilities. We serve the Lord in different ways. One way is through ministries of the church. We need that. But also you serve the Lord in every area of life. So there's different kinds of work. There's different kinds of service. We have different gifts. But the point this morning is you do your work for the Lord, not just yourself. This is what Paul says, bondservants. Obey in everything, okay, that is whatever work it is, whatever kinds of work, whatever you're being, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's not normally what you would say. You would just say your master. But Paul says your earthly master because he's trying to distinguish the fact that Jesus is your master. Whoever you're working for, that's just your boss. That's just your earthly master. But he's not your master. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly master. In other words, do your job. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. The problem is, by nature, we are self-serving. We serve ourselves. Even when we work for someone else, we do it for ourselves. So I'm working for the boss because I need the money. I'm working for the boss because I want the experience. I want to put it on the resume, I need the cash. You know, even when we work for others, we serve ourselves. So we're self-serving. So the result is we tend to be people pleasers. I'm only going to work when the boss is watching. I'm only going to do what might be looked at later. Okay, that's people pleasing. That's eye service. But if I'm doing my work for Jesus, then I'm not serving the boss to serve me. I'm serving the boss as a way to serve the Lord. And now I can do my job with all my heart, without reservations. That's what Paul says. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So you're not just doing it for the teacher. You're not just doing it for the grade. You're not just doing it because mom said so. You're doing it for the Lord. Whatever you have to do, you're doing it for Jesus. And all of a sudden, even the lowliest, most humble job takes on significance because you're doing it for Jesus Christ. Sometimes work is not fair, right? We read that this morning in that passage from 1 Peter. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter's realistic. Some bosses are terrible. They're horrible. Some work situations are not fair. Sometimes your boss takes credit for your work. Sometimes you're not getting paid for overtime like you should. I mean, work is not always fair. Sometimes we are called to suffer. That's what Peter says. He says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. And he's not saying that if you're stuck in a lousy job, you've got to stay there. Or if you're being mistreated, you just got to take it. He's not saying that. But there are times in life when God does call us to suffer. He says, don't think something strange is happening. Jesus is still Lord, but sometimes he is calling us to suffer. That's part of the Christian life. He says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He who is the Lord of glory took on flesh and took on the form of a servant. And when he was mistreated, he didn't respond in a wicked way. He didn't curse. He didn't blow up. He didn't lose his temper. Peter says Jesus continued entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. And in so doing, he set an example for us. Sometimes work isn't fair. Follow Christ's example in your suffering. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you've been healed. He suffered to pay for our sin. Suffered to save us. But the point this morning then, the Lord will see and reward your labors. Right? No matter how humble your position or how lowly you feel, no matter how small the paycheck or the reward, even if you don't seem to get many thanks or attaboys, the Lord will see and reward your work. Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You understand, slaves didn't receive an inheritance. Servants didn't get an inheritance. They were treated as part of the household, but they were not part of the family. So if dad dies, the inheritance is going to be split up among the families and among the sons, but you're not going to get some of it. But Paul is saying it's not that way in the kingdom. Okay, you know, maybe in the eyes of the world, you're just a servant or you're just a slave. But in the eyes of God, you are a child of God. Okay? You are a son. That means you're a member of the family and you have all the rights and privileges of a child of God. In Galatians 4, Paul says you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to the Old Testament ceremonial law. But you're a son. And if a son, then an heir to inherit all the promises of God. Yes, in an earthly sense, you still might be a servant or a slave. But in the eyes of the Lord, he sees your work and he will reward you. And you have a great inheritance coming to you. And then he concludes by saying, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Sometimes as Christians, we would rather this wasn't in the Bible. It's kind of, the whole thing about servants is kind of, it's politically incorrect, and especially this part about wrongdoers being paid back. You know, did you have to say that, Paul? Could you not have shortened this section a little bit? Why are you talking so much to servants? Actually, this is really striking that Paul is addressing servants and slaves. Because he doesn't see servants or slaves as animals to be driven with the whip, but as human beings with thoughts and with feelings who have found themselves in a very difficult circumstances. Normally, servants and slaves would never be addressed in a public letter like this, but Paul sees them as equal members of the church who are actually in a very difficult situation, and so rather than ignoring them, which is what typically would have been done in the church, he not only acknowledges them, but he gives them special attention. He understands being a servant or a slave, that requires special help and assistance and encouragement and explanation. I think it's quite an honor that Paul spends this much time addressing them. But also, I think there's probably another reason he has to give them this warning. Now listen, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And that's because this is not just any church. This is the church in Colossae. Okay, this is the church that met in the home of Philemon. Remember, Philemon was a wealthy Christian man. Apparently, the church met in his home. Philemon had a servant by the name of Onesimus. Okay, and Onesimus robbed Philemon. Okay, we don't know if he was a servant, a slave, a bondservant, whatever. But apparently, Onesimus robbed Philemon, left with whatever wealth he could take, goes off, probably spends it all, maybe it's like the prodigal son. Philemon or Onesimus finds himself eventually in Rome and finds himself tracking down the Apostle Paul. Onesimus has grown up in this, you know, in this Christian home. He's heard the gospel, and so when he's in trouble, apparently he finds Paul, and he comes to know the Lord. And you can read about this in the book of Philemon. So Paul says, Onesimus, you got to go back. You know, you have obligations to Philemon. You've got to go back. But Paul also writes a letter to Philemon, and he says, he explains to Philemon, this is what happened. I hope you'll receive Onesimus not only as a servant, but also as a brother. And by the way, whatever he owed you, charge that to my account. I'll cover that. In fact, if you want to look ahead to chapter 4, verse 7, Paul mentions a man named Tychicus. Okay, Tychicus was the fellow that was that delivered this letter to the church. And with him, verse 9, with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So imagine you're a servant in the church in Colossae. Everybody knows about Onesimus. What a rotten guy he was, how he robbed Philemon. We love Philemon. Onesimus robbed him and took off. And now he's coming back. And Paul refers to Onesimus as our faithful brother. So you can understand why Paul needs to explain. Let me be clear to the servants. You can't just go rob your boss. Okay. Yes, that's what Onesimus did. And yes, I'm covering his expenses, but that doesn't mean that's an excuse to go rob your boss or cheat your work. Okay. No, the wrongdoer will be paid back. I think I think in the context he has to explain that because the last they saw of Onesimus, I mean, he had disappeared as a thief in the night, and now he's coming back to be received as a faithful brother. They need some help with that. And so I think that's why Paul says that. But it is interesting. He says there's no partiality, as if to say to the servants, listen, just because I did that to Onesimus, that doesn't mean that servants can get away with anything and I'll cover your expenses. But it's curious because Paul uses the same word partiality when he's writing to the Ephesians, when he's talking to the masters. Okay, Ephesians 5. He says, masters, stop your threatening. You can imagine masters threatening. Threatening with the whip or threatening to make life more difficult. Masters, cut it out, he says. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. So in this case, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about partiality, he's talking to the masters. Okay. Just because you're the boss, does that not mean that you have an excuse to lose your temper or to use harsh words or to call names? You know, being in leadership is not an opportunity for you to get whatever you want or to do whatever you want. Leadership in the workplace, like in the home, is an opportunity to model the graciousness and the fairness of the Lordship of Christ. I mean, remember, that's what we saw. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He submitted the will of the Father and went to the cross. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because that's pleasing to the Lord. You know, fathers, don't provoke your children. Why? Because God is our Heavenly Father, and he loves us, and he cares for us. He doesn't provoke us to wrath, but he cares for us. See, all of these are opportunities to serve the Lord. And so leadership at the home and in the workplace is an opportunity to model the graciousness and the fairness of the Lordship of Christ. That's what Paul does. Paul's an apostle. And yet, what does he do? On the one hand, he says, Onesimus, look, you have obligations to... I would love to have you stay with me. I need your help, but you have obligations. You need to go back and work for Philemon. But on the other hand, he says, Philemon, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. Paul models the graciousness and the fairness of Jesus. And that's how our passage ends. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. You're in charge, be just, be fair, okay? Knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. The point is, okay, Christ, he's the most important. He is first above all. He's the ruler. And our identity comes from our relationship with him. You're not defined by your roles. because those things change. You're not defined by what you do. You're defined by your relationship with Jesus and what he's done for you. But roles have their place because they give us a means, a focus, a way by which we serve our Lord Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are Lord of all. And we pray as we enjoy your day together, as we go about our way this week, in whatever areas you call us, in whatever fields of endeavor we find ourselves, help us, whatever we do in word or deed, help us to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.